Job chapter 28, beginning at verse 12. And where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abdon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. May God bless his word to our hearts and minds. A couple of years ago, the Mormon Church had an ad on television which showed a classroom of children singing, and the message that they sang was that it is bad to tell a lie. The words went something like this: if you tell a lie, you'll have trouble by and by. Now, obviously, there is some truth in that statement, but I am sure that there are many unthinking, gullible, professing Christians who accepted that message as Christian truth. Certainly it is a moralistic message, but it is not a Christian message. It falls short of the Christian message in at least three ways. First, it assumes that everyone knows what a lie is. Now, before you dismiss that as my being purely pedantic and consider me to be too critical, let me say that we live in a society which is thoroughly pragmatic. Ever since John Dewey introduced his concept of progressive education into our school system, our children have been taught that truth is whatever works. And even in the church today, there are many who teach that it is permissible to tell a lie under the right situation. We call that situation ethics. Further, there are multitudes of people, good religious people, who think nothing of telling what they call a white lie. Are white lies included in the message of the Mormon Church? If you tell a white lie, will you have trouble by and by? Well, I repeat, it is wrong to assume today that people know what a lie is. So my first criticism of that message would be that it lacks content, it lacks substance. The second thing that I would point out is that it has a wrong view of man. It might have been good advice to have told Adam in the garden before the fall, don't tell a lie because it will bring you trouble by and by. But Adam, as you know, was deceived by the father of lies, And ever since, it has been human nature to lie. And Jeremiah tells us in his book in the Old Testament that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it takes more than just a moral exhortation to get people beyond lying. It takes more than determination. It takes more than resolution to overcome the deceitfulness of the heart. The message of this ad offers no solution to the real problem. The third difficulty I have with that ad is that it lacks an adequate reference point. The only reason, according to that little message, is that you should not tell a lie is because of adverse consequences. Now, that's bad enough, of course. But you see, there is no concept of a holy God or of His moral law. There is no thought of being responsible or answerable to the God who made us. This ad is a good example of men trying to find morality on their own terms. But it has no basis, no objective basis for morality. Now I remind you that we are considering the problem of evil. And we are discussing the way in which you must measure evil. We have seen in the past the importance of having a standard by which evil is measured. We have looked at part of the standard. We saw in my last message to you that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness and in His justice. But now we need to turn and consider a couple more of the moral attributes of God in order to understand the measurement by which we must measure ourselves. The standard for all moral behavior is the character of God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness and truth. Last time I mentioned to you that all of God's attributes are unified and interdependent. They are perfectly blended and perfectly integrated, so that it is really impossible to discuss one of God's moral attributes without the others. For example, because God is good, He is truthful. And because He is truthful, He is good. We must, however, discuss these attributes individually. And so, first of all, we need to turn to the consideration of God's goodness. One of the attributes of God, conspicuous by its absence from the catechism definition, is love. It is significant also that there is no mention of mercy or grace. The reason is, of course, that love, mercy, grace, and benevolence all come under the general attribute of goodness. Now, the word good is used in a variety of ways. When I meet people at the church door and I ask, "How are you this morning?" oftentimes the answer is, "I'm real good." What they mean, of course, is that they are physically fit and emotionally well, but that has absolutely nothing to do with goodness in a moral sense. Once in a while, people say, "Pastor, that was a good sermon." I suppose they mean by that it was interesting or that it was helpful. But that too has nothing to do with goodness in a moral sense. It has become quite common in our present society for people to say, as they bid each other farewell, "Have a good day." That's a wish that it might be a pleasant day, that it might be an enjoyable day, that things might go well for the person. But again, that has nothing to do with morality. Occasionally, I hear people comment about some movie that they have seen. And though the movie possibly contains elements of immorality, violence, and deceit, they say, "My, that was a good movie." What they mean, of course, is that it appealed to their own sinful nature. They liked it. That which makes something good, however, is not whether it appeals to the lusts of the flesh, but whether it is beneficial. And what a perversion of morality and goodness it is to experience something which is detrimental to one's soul and then pronounce it good. Similarly, there are times when people comment that it is good that a certain friend or a relative is now attending church. The assumption is, of course, that it is beneficial. He's going to church. Isn't that good? But actually, it all depends on what kind of a church. There are churches today which deny the authority and the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that that is destructive, not beneficial. Goodness is measured not by what we like. Goodness is measured by the character of God and His dealings with His people. What is involved in moral goodness? The first aspect of goodness that I want to consider with you is that of benevolence. The word benevolence conveys the idea of a disposition or an inclination to do that which is beneficial. When applied to God, we might say that God has a disposition towards the welfare of His creatures. God is benevolent to all His creatures. The entire creation benefits from the fact that God is benevolent. He cares for the sparrows and the lilies of the field. He sends rain on the just as well as the unjust. God is a benevolent God who cares for His creation. But God is not only benevolent. The second aspect of goodness that I want to consider with you is the fact that God is love. Now, in our English language, we have really only one word for love. The Greeks had several. But because we have only one word, we tend to miss many of the fine distinctions that are made. Our children tell us that they love jam and bread. Actually, that has nothing to do with love. Someone buys a new car, a new dress, or a new doormat, and their friends exclaim, "Oh, I just love it." Meaning, of course, that it fits their aesthetic tastes. Other people will tell you that they love their dog or their cat or their canary. That means, of course, that they are fond of that particular animal, their pet. It has nothing whatsoever to do with morality. True love, in the moral sense, is something which is known and experienced by moral beings. And contrary to the sinful concept of love, which has been promoted and sold by Hollywood, God's love is expressed in His giving rather than in His getting. True love can be expressed only between people or between persons, between men and between God. God is love. And He commends His love toward us. God has a desire. He has a delight in men. Because, of course, He has made men in His own image. And though that love relationship was severed by sin, God Himself has told us that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to demonstrate His love and to restore that love relationship with Himself. God's goodness is expressed, first of all, in His benevolence to all His creation. God's benevolence is expressed in His love towards men. The third aspect of God's goodness concerns His mercy and His grace. I want to take these two words together, but they essentially mean compassion, pity, kindness, gentleness, and undeserved favor. In one sense, we can say that God's benevolence is to all His creation. His love is toward all men made in His image. His mercy and His grace, however, are specifically directed towards those whom He has chosen to be His unique people. But how is God's mercy and grace manifest? This is, as it were, the ultimate in God's goodness. We expect it to be wonderful, and indeed it is. How wonderful it is that God in His mercy and in His grace reached down and He saved a wretch like John Newton and a wretch like me. However, as we think in terms of God's mercy and grace, there are some aspects that we might not expect, and I want us to look at those for a moment. The first thing that I would point out to you concerning God's mercy and His grace is that God is good in giving to us His moral law. There are those in our day who have made law and grace opposites. But think of where we would be without the moral law of God. When we speak of law, we, some people at least, think in terms of limitations, of restriction, of severity, of penalties. In other words, they have a negative image of law. Similarly, many people have a negative image also of the term schoolmaster. In fact, we scarcely use that word anymore. And that too conveys to us the picture of strictness, of severity, of discipline. To say the least, it is difficult to ally the ideas of schoolmaster and law on the one hand and mercy and grace on the other. But as I remind you of the statement of the apostle in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, where Paul says that the law of God is good because it is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is good because it is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And though our sinful nature rebels and rejects and reacts to law and to discipline, God, in His infinite mercy, has given us His law for our good. God is good. He does not impose His law on us simply to inhibit us, simply to restrict us unnecessarily. He has given us His law for our good. Indeed, as He says in the book of Deuteronomy, He has given His law that we might live. Further, I would point out that God is good in bringing His people to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Now, there are times when God uses rather severe and drastic measures to accomplish repentance in our lives. Certainly this was true in the life of our friend Job. But you remember that when Job's affliction was past, he declared in chapter 42, verse 6, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was the goodness of God that brought him to repentance. And in bringing him to repentance, God expressed to him His mercy and His grace. Now perhaps you have difficulty with that. Perhaps you have mistakenly thought that only those things which are pleasant, only those things which are favorable are for your good. The removal of cancer might not be pleasant. It might not be to your liking, but it is beneficial. A merciful doctor, a good doctor, will not ignore the problem. Rather, he will endeavor to remedy it. Occasionally, people comment that a good God would never send anyone to hell. Actually, when God sends a person to hell, it is not a contradiction of His goodness. It is rather an evidence of His justice. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But His mercy would be completely meaningless if He ignored the problem of sin. And God, in His mercy and in His grace, deals with the problem of sin objectively, not sentimentally. A God who never sent anyone to hell would be a God who means well but knows nothing about morality or goodness. The goodness of God is not sentimentality. God does what is right because He is good. David said in Psalm 31, verse 19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. How good you are, O God." The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness of God is the standard for your goodness. You are not good when you indulge and spoil your child. In training your child, as we've been considering in our Sunday school these last few weeks and months, you must act in mercy and in grace towards them. You must act towards them with justice, just as God does. When Israel lost sight of God, the prophet Hosea said, "O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud that early vanishes away." When you lose sight of God, your goodness becomes like the morning fog that just evaporates. It has no substance. Your goodness is meaningful only when it is related to the goodness of God. Well, we must hurry on. God is not only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. The Bible teaches us that God is omniscient. That is, He knows all things. He knows all things accurately, and He knows them exhaustively. He knows all things completely. His knowledge has no limitations. His knowledge is never partial. He knows all that has happened in the past. He knows all things as they are at present, and He knows all things as they will be in the future. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. When God speaks, He speaks out of His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. Now, because God knows all things, when God speaks, He must speak the truth, or else deliberately deceive. He cannot deceive, of course, because He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. So then when God speaks to us, He speaks accurately, He speaks truthfully. That means that His Word is accurate, His Word is reliable, His Word is completely trustworthy. Paul said to Titus, "It is impossible for God to lie." In speaking of God, Moses said back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, he said, "God is our rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is He." And what Moses says of God the Father is said also of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you remember, said, "I am the truth." Dr. John Murray points out that when Pilate asked the question, as Jesus stood before him, he said, "What is truth?" Ironically, the truth was standing before him. And what is said of the Father and of the Son is attributed also to the Holy Spirit, who in the Scripture is described as the Spirit of truth. And because God is absolutely true, His Word is true. It cannot be otherwise. Truth is imperative for us. We cannot live without truth. Life is impossible on the basis of falsehood and deceit. You will remember that Jesus spoke in John chapter 8 about Satan and referred to Satan as a murderer from the beginning. Why? Because he did not abide in the truth. Lies, you see, will not only bring us trouble by and by, they make life impossible. If you cannot trust my word, you know that I am undependable. You cannot trust what I say. You cannot believe the directions that I might give you. In our modern society, we have reversed a lot of things in their order. In our modern society, humanism, secular humanism, is the religion of our culture. And secular humanism teaches that man is God, and because man is God, he is therefore in complete control of truth. And as I said earlier, in our modern society, truth is whatever works. If it serves a personal or a worthy cause, anyone can adjust truth to suit the situation. The news media is a prime example of that. They tell you what they want to tell you, and they tell you in such a way that it is slanted. It's towards a particular position. And the point that I would make is that in our modern society, man sees himself as absolute, and truth as relative. There are many people who do not like what they read in the Bible, but because they consider themselves to be absolute and truth relative, they think that they can take the Word of God and manipulate it to their own advantage. They see themselves as the ultimate authority, and they feel at liberty to disregard and even to discard the Word of God. And though modern science is not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in its wisdom, its theories are given precedence and preference over the Word of God. Wherever men set themselves up as the final authority and stand in judgment on what God has said, they are, of course, questioning the truthfulness and the integrity of God who made them. But actually, you see, that's a reflection on the integrity of man. Dr. Murray says that man's integrity is dissolved when God's veracity is questioned. The way of integrity for man, he says, is unreserved commitment to God, total trust in His truthfulness. Because we are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in our wisdom and in our knowledge, our word is not always accurate. Sometimes we are mistaken, even when our intentions are good. There are times when our word is inaccurate and therefore unreliable, because we see in part, we know in part. That's bad enough. But add to that the fact that we are sinners. And that introduces a whole new dimension into the picture. Because, you see, truth is tied to character. And because we are sinners, that means that there is the problem of deliberate deception. And for that reason, truth, many times, as we speak it, must be qualified, conditional, at times questioned. Because man is a sinner, there are times when his word must be doubted and even treated with suspicion. True truth, as Francis Schaeffer calls it, comes from the character of God. Because God is absolutely true, He requires us to be true. In his penitential prayer, David prayed, "Surely you desire truth in the inward parts." God is not pleased with falsehood. He is not pleased with pretense. He desires that His law be written on our hearts, that we might be living epistles to be seen and read of all men. That is, God desires that the truth might be expressed in our lives. Further, I remind you that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Our worship is to be free of pretense. It is to be free of hypocrisy. It is to be in accord with the means that He has ordained and prescribed for us in His Word. Further, it means that when we come together to hear the Word of God, that we do so with prepared and receptive hearts, hearts which are open to the truth. Because, as we've pointed out many times, it is very easy to pervert the truth, to twist the Scriptures to our own destruction, as the Apostle Peter says. God describes Job as a perfect man, as a righteous man. And I believe that that means that, among other things, that Job had a high regard for truth. I believe that Job was a man who sought to know the truth and who sought to do the truth. He was a man who regulated his life according to the principles of the Word of God. Listen to his words in chapter 23 and verse 12. He says, "I have not departed from the commandments of His lips." I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. In chapter 27 and verses 3 and 4, he says, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. The truth of God was his standard, and he regulated his life according to it. You see, it is from God's character that we get true moral standards. When we measure ourselves alongside of him, we are using the only valid standard for ethics and morals. And on that basis, God looks at Job and he says, there is a righteous man. Just one further word. A critic might listen to what I have said and accuse me of circular reasoning. At the outset, I said that God is good because he is truthful, and he is truthful because he is good. How can we be sure that that is not just circular reasoning? How do we know that God is really good and true? What is it that breaks that cycle and enables us to speak with certainty and with authority? First, we know that God is true because he has always done what he said he would do. God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. You will remember that in the little book of Lamentations, that this is Jeremiah's argument. He says that even though the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, and no matter which way you look at it, whether you consider the people or the buildings or the other things in the land, no matter which way you look at it, it's had it. It's been destroyed. But Jeremiah said he could not find fault with God for allowing the city of Jerusalem to be utterly destroyed because God said he would do that if his people refused to keep his commandments. And you'll remember that Jeremiah argues that God is a righteous God. He is righteous because he does what he says he will do. To Adam, God promised a redeemer. He was true to his word when he sent Jesus. How do we know that God is good? Well, all we have to do to prove that point is to visit Calvary. If God were not good, he would never have given his beloved Son. We look to the cross and there we see the greatest possible expression of God's love and mercy and grace. So we can say with assurance and certainty that God is good because he has loved us with an everlasting love. God is indeed infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness and his truth. If Job is going to be classified as a righteous man, if you are going to be classified as a righteous man, you too must take heed to the word of God and treasure his word more than your necessary food. You must measure yourself according to what God has said, according to what he has revealed of himself in this book. As we read earlier from Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful acts to the children of men. Let us pray.